God, we ask that you would send your Spirit to give us ears to hear you today. Because if we are honest with ourselves, whether we are here believing you and wanting to hear from you, or whether we're not even sure you exist, wherever we are, God, that all of us are going to hear things that maybe we don't want to hear today. All of us have areas of our heart that where we have resisted you, that we have not wanted you to get too involved. And so, Lord, we ask that you would get involved in these areas of our lives and that you would help us to know the safety that we have in your presence, the safety that you provide in entrusting you with the tender parts of our lives, the difficult parts of our lives, the parts of our lives that make us afraid, that make us ashamed, that make us confused. We pray, oh Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would welcome your voice this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me in Genesis chapter 33. We'll be reading through the entire chapter. If you don't have your Bible or Bible app, it's going to be up on the front. And it's also printed in your worship programs if you want to follow there. This is the reading of God's Word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and they and their children bowed down. Leah, likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant. I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Zeir." So Esau said, "Let me leave you with some people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Zeir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. About a year ago, there was an ad campaign by Pantene Shampoo. I don't know if you remember this commercial. The commercial began with the words, "Why are women always apologizing?" And suddenly you hear this sad music. And you see scene after scene of women making frivolous apologies, right? Sorry. Can I ask a stupid question? All right. Sorry. Do you have a minute? Sorry. Oh, you go first. And then you see the words in the with the you know on top of the backdrop of this melodramatic music, you see the words, "Don't be sorry, don't be sorry." Right? It was a pretty big campaign, and the media ate it up. Several news outlets raved about the commercial. They said that it was bold in the way that it told women to be confident, to be unapologetic. But one woman who writes for the Atlantic Monthly was not impressed. Her name is Megan Garber. And in an article that she wrote about this commercial, she pointed out that it's problematic when you equate making an apology with weakness. She says that's gonna cause problems for society. A society that believes that being apologetic is a sign of weakness will not be good. It will not be good for us as a society. And then she goes on to say, saying that being stubborn is a sign of strength also is not going to be good. And so she says, as inspiring as this commercial sounds, it's actually not inspiring. It's actually toxic. And it will cultivate an attitude that will not create flourishing, but create a lot of hurt and a lot of pain. Well, in today's passage, what we're going to find is that apologizing is one of the most courageous things that any human can actually do. And we see this in the story of Jacob. As he is getting ready to meet his brother, a brother that he has cheated of a fortune, a brother that he has shamed and manipulated, a family that he has completely broken as a result of his raw ambition, his unbridled ambition, right? We see that apologizing when there's real hurt and real pain is one of the most courageous things that we can do. And we're going to look at this scene of Jacob's apology to Esau, and we're going to look at it three ways. We're going to look at it through Jacob's eyes, we're going to look at it through Esau's eyes, and then we're going to look at it through God's eyes. And that's going to be the outline for today. If you want to follow the sermon, we're going to look at what Jacob saw, what Esau saw, and what God saw. So let's start with Jacob. The passage begins with Jacob. Jacob had just, in Genesis chapter 32, spent the entire night, an all-nighter wrestling match with God. And he left bruised and crippled. God had touched his hip, and as a result, his hip became dislocated, and he would be crippled for life, the rest of his life, as a result of this injury. And so outwardly, Jacob was crippled, and yet inside, inwardly, his heart was full, because he had just met with God, the living God. And God had been gentle with him. He had been gracious with him. God did not destroy him. God did not judge him, even though he could have. God was gracious and compassionate with him. And at the end of the match, God blessed Jacob. God blessed him. And so with a limp and a blessing, Jacob led his family out to meet Esau. Now, we learned last week that Jacob sent a very generous gift to Esau. He was paying Esau back for everything that he had taken from him. And he was giving him 550 animals, which was a fortune, which was the equivalent of an inheritance. It was the type of tribute that nation states would normally give to kings. And so this was not a small fortune that Jacob was giving to Esau. But after Esau received this gift, he heard a report that Esau was coming with 400 men to meet him. Now, this was the size of a small army, a small militia. And so Jacob was a little bit afraid. He wasn't sure what to expect. And there in the morning after the wrestling match, he sees Esau in the distance. And he has an army at his back. And Jacob sends his family behind him, and he limps forward, leading them on the way to see his brother. Now, before he gets there, Jacob bows down seven times. He bows down seven times. And this is the customary way that you would greet a king. And we saw a little bit of this last week when Jacob told his servants, "Tell Esau that Jacob, your servant, gave you this gift," right? He's giving Esau honor. He's treating him like royalty. He's bowing down before his older brother. Now, if you know anything about Esau, this is crazy. This is huge. Because Jacob, when he was younger, when he was growing up with Esau, he did not look at his older brother as someone worthy of respect. He saw his brother as someone who was in the way of getting what he wanted. Right? His entire life, Jacob had grown up under the shadow of his older brother, the brother that would receive the inheritance, the brother that would become the head of the family, the brother who took all his father's love and attention, the brother who took and possessed everything that Jacob desperately wanted. You see, deep down when Jacob was growing up, he believed that he was more worthy, that he deserved to be the firstborn. He deserved to be the heir. He deserved to be first in his father's heart. So he tricked Esau into selling his inheritance. He tricked their father into giving him Esau's blessing. If you told Jacob when he was growing up that one day he would bow before his brother, he would have told you that he was crazy. And so what we see when Jacob bows before Esau is nothing short of a complete transformation. Something dramatic has happened inside of Jacob's heart. Now Jacob bows down to Esau and then he continues to limp toward him. What happened? What happened in Jacob that changed his heart so completely? What happened in Jacob's life that made him look at his brother so differently? Well, we get a couple clues in the text. Something very dramatic happens as Jacob stands up and begins to limp after bowing down. Esau watches Jacob and starts running. Right? He runs. He runs to Esau. Runs to Jacob, leaves his army behind, and when they meet in the middle, they embrace. They hug, and they start weeping. Now, the last time that we saw Jacob crying in the Bible, if you remember, was when he first saw Rachel. Right? Why did Jacob cry when he saw Rachel? Because there was one of the things that he wanted more than anything else in his life was a trophy wife. That's what he wanted. He wanted a beautiful wife that would validate his identity. And the Bible doesn't say much about Rachel, but it describes Rachel as a beautiful woman, a woman who was pleasing in sight, who was beautiful in form. She was easy on the eyes. And Jacob was moved to tears when he met Rachel because he loved her so much. Well, not her so much, but her beauty. And here we see something dramatically has happened in Jacob's heart. He's weeping again. And as he longed for Rachel, for this beautiful woman, now he longs for his older brother. He longs to be reconciled with Esau. After they embrace, Jacob introduces his family to Esau. And then Esau asks him about the gift. He says, what about this company that you sent me? What about these 550 animals that you sent me? What was that about? And then Jacob says something remarkable. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Which is like seeing the face of God. And this begins to explain what has happened to Jacob in these 20 years. 20 years have passed. And in those 20 years, God has dramatically changed Jacob's heart. And what's changed is where before all he saw in Esau was an enemy who was standing in his way, he now saw the face of God. He saw the face of God. In fact, the Hebrew word that Jacob uses here is Peniel. If you remember in Genesis chapter 32, that was the name that Jacob gave to the city where he had that wrestling match with God, Peniel, which means to see God. Jacob is literally saying, when I look at you, Esau, I see God. And this is surprising and it's remarkable. Because we expect to see God in our loved ones, don't we? Sometimes when I'm meeting with you over coffee or lunch and I'll ask you how you're doing, I'll ask what God's doing in your life, a lot of you will tell me about your families. And you'll say, you know, God's been good to me. You know, I look at my children, I look at my wife, I look at my family, and you know, he's teaching me. He's teaching me how to love. He's teaching me how much I'm loved. It's natural to see God in the people that we love. It's natural to see God in the beauty of nature. You know, maybe you experience God's presence when you're in a beautiful place on a beautiful day, when you're surrounded by the beauty of God's creation. But we don't expect to see God in our enemies, do we? We don't expect to see God in our enemies. But this is what happened to Jacob. Esau hated Jacob. Esau wanted to kill Jacob. For 20 years, they hadn't spoken. And yet, when they hugged and embraced and wept, Jacob saw Esau and saw the face of God. The Apostle John, he puts it this way, and this is in your reflection quotes in your worship program today. This is from 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, and then also in verse 20 and 21. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfect in us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." What is John saying? John is saying that love is social. Love is social. You cannot say that you have been loved by God if you are not capable of loving another human being. The love of God must be experienced in community. John is saying you can't just go to a mountaintop, surround yourself with beauty, and tell yourself that you feel loved by God. You must experience love in human relationship in order to know what it is to be loved by God. Love is social. Imagine starting a Facebook page with zero friends, right? Zero friends. And you post amazing pictures and stimulating articles and witty jokes on your Facebook page, and no one likes it but you, right? Right? You've obviously missed the point of social media. You've missed the purpose of social media. The power of social media is the ability to share with other people. Now listen to what Jacob says to Esau. He says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." What's Jacob saying? He's saying, "I will not fully understand what it is to be blessed by God until I share my blessing with you. I will never know how precious God's blessing is to me until I'm able to share it with you, until I'm able to relinquish it and give it to you." Love is social. We cannot experience God's love in isolation. The life-changing power of God's love needs to be experienced in community. And so Jacob shows us something very important about conflict and about enemies. Now, everyone in this room has an enemy. You may not think you do, but you do, right? We have enemies with the big E, people who hate us, and we've got a lot of enemies with the small E, people who just are annoyed by us, people who, you know, are too polite to tell us what they really think about us. We have big conflicts and we have small conflicts in our lives, but the common denominator in all of our conflicts with people who don't like us, with people that we do not like, the common denominator is that we cannot see God in the other person. We cannot see God in the other person. When we look at them, we see an enemy. Oh, that person hates me. Or that person, why are they that way? We don't see God, we see an enemy. Someone who threatens us, someone who bothers us, someone who makes us feel awkward or uncomfortable. Someone who is unworthy of our love. Someone who is unworthy of God's love. Have you ever had someone hurt you so much that it was hard for you to pray for them? This is a good test for me. It's happened to me. People who have hurt me, people who have hurt people that I love, when I am experiencing real pain, when someone that I care about is experiencing real pain, it's very difficult for me to pray for them. I remember some of you know this story, how my wife was having a really hard time at work, and we would pray about it. We would pray about her situation, but I couldn't for a longest time pray for her boss. I remember one time I was sharing my struggle with a group of pastors, and the pastor prayed, "Please forgive this woman." And in my heart, I was thinking, "Please don't." You know. Have you ever had someone hurt you so deeply that you had trouble praying for that person? You know that you have an unbalanced perspective about a person if you can't pray for them. If you have trouble praying for their good, praying for their forgiveness, praying that God would be a significant part of their lives. And here's the thing. The less we see God in other people, the less we see God, period. Because God's love must be experienced socially. It must be shared in order to be complete and to be full. We cannot experience God's love in isolation. So the second thing that we see, that's what Jacob saw. Jacob looked at Esau, his enemy, and he saw the face of God, and it changed everything. Now Esau saw something completely different, which makes this passage so interesting. And have you ever had one of those conversations where, everybody's there in the room, everybody's listening to the same conversation, but afterward, when you talk about it, everybody has a different take on what happened? Oh, she was saying that she wanted to go. No, she didn't want to go. Everybody is hearing something completely different. That's what's happening here. Esau and Jacob are having this powerful, tender moment of reconciliation, but they see completely different things. Jacob looks at Esau and he sees the face of God. Esau looks at Jacob and what does he see? Well, not God. One of the interesting things about this passage is that Jacob, throughout his life story, rarely ever talked about God. In Genesis chapter 32, that's the first time we ever heard Jacob pray. And now in Genesis chapter 33, it seems like Jacob cannot stop talking about God. Look at all the different times that he brings God up, right? God was gracious to me. God gave this to me. God has graciously given these things to your servant. But Esau does not mention God, not even once. When Esau looks at Jacob, he doesn't see God. What does he see? All he sees is Jacob's wealth. Esau says, What's this company that you brought me? This fortune? What's that about? Why did you give that to me? And then Jacob tells him, he says, God has been gracious to me. Please accept this gift. And what does Esau say? Esau tells Jacob, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And this is so telling. I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Partly Esau's just being, he's just posturing. He's just trying to be polite. He really wants the fortune. But he's also just trying to send a message. I have enough, brother. What's Esau saying? Turns out I didn't need that inheritance after all. Turns out I didn't need God's blessing after all. Turns out I didn't need God. I'm doing all right. Thank you. I'm doing all right. And he was. Esau had done well for himself. He left the promised land. He left God. He left his family. He resettled in the kingdom of Edom, where he established a new kingdom. He was wealthier than he ever imagined he would be. He was more powerful than he ever imagined he would be. His father Isaac did not have an army of 400 soldiers. Jacob didn't have an army of 400 men. Esau was becoming, he was a king of a small kingdom that would eventually become the great kingdom of Edom. Esau realized that he didn't need God to be blessed. He could have a blessed life. He could have a good life. He could be happy without God. He didn't need his inheritance. He had enough on his own. And this might explain why Esau was so ready to forgive Jacob in the first place. Right? Why was Esau so furious? Why did he want to kill Jacob? Because Jacob had taken his money. Jacob had taken his honor, his position, his wealth. But he didn't need that anymore. Now that he was wealthy, now that he was doing well, he could afford to be generous. He could afford to be forgiving. He could afford to be kind to his brother. Esau's attitude is particularly striking when you compare it with Jacob's. Jacob says, Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Right? What's Jacob saying? He's saying, brother, I was just like you. I was just like you. I didn't care for God. All I wanted was wealth and recognition, but now I have known God's grace. I have known God's grace. I have known that my God and my Savior loves me no matter what that I do, that He is relentless in His pursuit of me, that He forgives me, and now I have enough. So take this gift. I don't need this wealth anymore. I don't need this inheritance anymore. I don't need these things that I desperately wanted. Take it. You deserve it. It belongs to you. It's interesting that both Esau and Jacob say, I have enough. Did you notice that? They both say that I have enough, except they don't. Except they don't. Notice, Esau takes the gift. He didn't have enough after all. He could always have more, right? This is even more clear in the Hebrew. In the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, they actually use two completely different words. I don't even know why our English Bibles translate it the way they do. They're completely different words. When Esau says, I have enough, he uses this Hebrew word that means plenty. And so Esau says, I have plenty, brother. I have plenty. Keep it for yourself. And then Jacob says, God has been gracious with me. I have not plenty, but everything. I have everything. Take it. I have everything. Esau has plenty. Jacob has everything. And the difference between plenty and everything is a world apart. There's a world of difference between plenty and everything. Esau did have plenty. He had more than Jacob, but he didn't have everything. He would always need more. He would always want more. This is why Esau invites Jacob to follow him. He tells him, follow me. Let's go to Zir, where my home is. And what's he doing? He's inviting him to join the clan. Right? He's inviting him to join the tribe, to become an asset. Right? He's saying, you know, let me use your resources. Let me use your talents. Why don't you join my kingdom? You've called me a king and a lord after all. Esau wants more. He doesn't have enough. And he will always want more. Jacob didn't have as much as Esau did, but he was willing to part with his wealth. He was willing to part with the fortune that he had acquired for himself. Why? Because possessing his gracious Savior, Jacob possessed everything. And so, friends, how do you know if you have plenty or if you have everything? How do you know? How do you know if you're just doing well right now because you have plenty? How do you know if you have everything? Well, you know by what you're willing to sacrifice. If you have everything, you will make sacrifices for your relationships. You will sacrifice your time. You will sacrifice your comfort. You will sacrifice money. You will sacrifice your dreams for the people that you love. You will sacrifice these things to make peace with your enemies. If you just have plenty, if you just have plenty, you will never be able to make these sacrifices. You will be always asking people to make sacrifices for you. You may believe that the problem with people in your life is that they are not giving you enough. The problem in your relationships is that you don't have enough. You need more money. You need more time. You need more comfort. You want your dreams to come true and somebody's holding you back. Esau was okay with Jacob for now, but he wouldn't be forever. In fact, later in the Bible, we learn that his kingdom, the kingdom of Edom, becomes enemies with the kingdom of Israel. The peace would not be lasting. Eventually, as all people who have plenty do, Esau would suspect that he deserved more and that he deserved better. So we see what Jacob saw. We saw what Esau saw. What did God see in this amazing moment of reconciliation? Well, it's interesting what happens next. It's kind of anticlimactic. what happens in this story, right? Jacob and Esau, they make up, they reconcile, they cry, they hug. And then Esau invites Jacob to go with him into the kingdom, and then Jacob doesn't want to do that because he wants to follow God. He wants to go back to the promised land because he knows that his treasure is in God, in the grace of God, in the love of God, not in material gain. But he doesn't have the courage to tell Esau what he thinks. And so what does Jacob do? He falls back on old habits and he manipulates Esau. And it's pretty weak, his manipulation, right? He tells him, hey, I've got little kids, right? I've got little kids. They can't make this trip. I have baby animals. Did you see the baby animals in my flock? They can't go very fast, right? I'm not going to be able to keep up with you. If I push my animals, they're all going to die. Let me just go on my pace. Esau says, let me escort you. Let me send some soldiers to escort you. Jacob says, please, it's going to be okay. I don't need them. What need do I have for that? No one's going to attack me in your land. This is your land, right? And so Esau backs off. And the interesting thing is that after that, Jacob doesn't go back to Canaan. Where does he go? He goes to a land called Succoth. I don't really know where that is, except that it's outside of the promised land. And what's interesting about this city is that Succoth in Hebrew means house. And the reason that's interesting is because Jacob's destination is supposed to be Bethel, the house of God. When he left Canaan and met with God at Bethel, and God gave them this amazing vision of a ladder, Jacob promised, he vowed to go back to Bethel. But instead of going back to the promised land, he stayed outside of the promised land and built a house for himself, which is why the city is called Succoth, and houses for his animals, while neglecting the house of God. And then finally, he makes it to Canaan. He makes it to Canaan, but even then, after going back to the promised land, Jacob doesn't go to Bethel. He stops at the border at the city of Shechem. And next week, in chapter 34, we're going to see that this is one of the most horrific. What happens as a result of his decision to settle in Shechem is one of the most horrific things that we see happen in the Bible. It's horrific. Now, it ends on a very anticlimactic note. We see Jacob, and he's this changed person. He's talking about God. He sees God in the face of his enemy. And then all of a sudden, Jacob acts as if God is not around, as if God had never showed up in his life at all. Now, notice that in Genesis chapter 33, the Bible calls Jacob, Jacob. The Bible does not call Jacob Israel. That's really interesting. Because in Genesis chapter 32, God renames Jacob Israel. Jacob is the only person in the Old Testament who gets renamed and then gets called his old name. Right? When Abram becomes Abraham, God calls him Abraham. When Sarai becomes Sarah, God calls her Sarah. He doesn't waffle back and forth. But Jacob, the Bible calls him Jacob, and then Israel, then Jacob again, then Israel again. He waffles back and forth, back and forth. And this is one of the things I love about Jacob, is that he's so human. Like most normal believers, he's a backslider. Like most normal believers, Jacob is sometimes Jacob and sometimes Israel. He builds an altar at Shechem and calls it El Elohe Israel. And that's the only time that the name Israel appears in the whole Bible, all right, in this whole chapter, and Jacob has to call himself Israel, right? Because God won't call him Israel. It's a weak thing that he does here. He's acting religious. He's acting like, oh God, you know, I still believe in you, even though he's unwilling to go to Bethel. He's unwilling to follow God into the promised land and to keep his vows to God. Now, one of my favorite questions and answers in the children's version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is question 11, and it asks, can you see God? Can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Now, this chapter may end on an anticlimactic note, and then Genesis chapter 35, it gets worse. Genesis chapter 34, it gets worse. And then in Genesis 35, we see God's redemptive love swooping in and rescuing Jacob again, as he's done over and over in his life. And so it's anticlimactic to us, but it is not to God. Because when God looks at Jacob, even when Jacob is not looking at God, even when Jacob is backsliding, even when Jacob is turning away from God, God is still filled with love and approval for Jacob. Because God is a God of grace, God of holiness. He is the Redeemer who would eventually bring Jacob back to Bethel no matter what. Who would bring Jacob into the promised land in spite of himself. A God who is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for Jacob. A God who one day, through one of Jacob's descendants, become a human being, live a perfect life, suffer and die on a cross, and rise again. About 9 years ago, there was this crazy story in Indianapolis. I don't know if some of you might remember this story. Two female college students were in a terrible accident, a car accident that claimed the lives of five people. And one woman in the car died on site, and the other woman that was in the car went into a coma. And for 5 weeks, the survivor was in the hospital, and her family was there by her bedside 24/7, caring for her. And her family celebrated every sign of improvement. They started a blog, and they started reporting every little sign of improvement as she progressed from her injuries. And eventually she regained consciousness, and eventually she started talking. And at first she didn't make a lot of sense, and they were confused by what she was saying. And then eventually, by the end of this five-week recovery, the family realized that this woman was not her daughter, their daughter. They realized that she was the friend. The other family had buried their daughter 5 weeks ago. Now, this was actually featured on Dateline because it was such a remarkable story. What happened was that these women looked so similar. They looked so similar. And because of her facial injuries, because of the injuries sustained in the accident, the family couldn't tell that this woman was not their daughter. And it's such a crazy story. In a moment's notice, one family's hope was absolutely crushed. And all that they thought that they had gained was completely lost. And in the same moment, one family that believed and had mourned and had been convinced that they had lost their daughter found their daughter. It was as if she was brought back from the grave. And it's such a crazy story because you don't know how to feel, right? On one hand, you're heartbroken for this family that thought they had their daughter but lost it. On the other hand, you're elated for this family that has regained their daughter. And friends, this is how we are supposed to feel in a story like this. We don't know how to feel. And this is how we are supposed to feel when we look at the cross of Christ. On one hand, searing, tragic, horrific loss. The Father torn away from His only begotten Son. The Holy One, the Righteous One, the true Israelite, receives the full brunt of God's justice and His punishment. On the other hand, through this same vehicle, through this same instrument, we're rescued. Our sins are paid for. We're snatched from the grave and brought to life. Simultaneously, brokenness and elation. We've been saved, we're loved, we're accepted, we're rescued, we're treasured by God. And friends, this is how God sees us. He sees us through Jesus. And so when He sees us, He sees not our sins, He sees Jesus. And to the degree that you see God looking at you this way, you will find the strength, You will find the strength to feast on his love through the difficult parts of your life. When you are surrounded by enemies, when you're surrounded by darkness, when you're surrounded by confusion, when you are feeling hopeless. Can you imagine how hopeless this relationship must have looked? Jacob and Esau, 20 years. They didn't talk for 20 years. Can you imagine how hopeless it must have looked? And yet, if you have a God who is looking down on you with grace, if he is your everything, then you can hold on and trust that he will pull you through, that he will help you and heal you. For he is the one who has been wounded for you. He is the one who has died for you. And he is the one who will see you through into the promised land. Let's pray.